Now we turn to the first letter of John once again, beginning with chapter 4. I think anyone who knows anything at all about Christianity knows that it puts great stress upon believing. And not believing myths or legends, as many seem to think, but believing facts. Faith is not a way of convincing yourself that something is true when you know it isn't, as someone has defined it, but faith is believing something that is true. And Christianity puts great stress upon believing. In order to be a Christian, you must be a believer, because from faith comes life and strength and peace and joy and all that the Christian life offers. But that being true, it's equally so that every Christian is called also to be an unbeliever. There's a time when unbelief is the right thing and the only right thing to do. There are in the Scriptures, the very same Scriptures which urge us to believe, there are passages which likewise urge us not to believe. In fact, not only urge us, they command us not to believe. Now, this is no contradiction, of course, any more so than if you say to someone that it's necessary in order to live for a man both to inhale and to exhale. These are contradictory things. You can't inhale and exhale at the same time. But both are absolutely necessary to maintaining life. And you can't inhale unless you exhale. And you can't exhale unless you've inhaled. And it's the same way with this matter of belief and non-belief. You can't believe truth without rejecting error. And you can't believe righteousness and love righteousness unless you're ready to hate sin. You can't accept Christ, Jesus said, without rejecting self. If any man come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. And you can't follow good unless you're ready to flee from evil. So, it's not surprising, therefore, that the Scriptures tell us that we're not to believe as well as to believe. And this is what John does in this fourth chapter, the first three verses which we take this morning. John 4, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are of God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit which confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit which does not confess Jesus is not of God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, of which you heard that it was coming, and now it is in the world already." Now this section, you'll notice, comes as a parenthesis in the discourse of John on love. And it grows out of the word we looked at last week in the last verse of the third chapter, verse 24. "All who keep his commandments abide in him, and he in them. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit which he has given to us." That is, it's the presence of the Holy Spirit in the life that makes manifest the qualities of truth and love that reassure us that we are part of Christ and in the truth. Therefore, it's that presence of the Holy Spirit that makes all the difference. But now John says, don't believe every spirit. There is one true spirit, but there are also other spirits as well, false spirits, deceiving spirits, that have gone out into the world. And I think it's significant that this warning comes in the midst of John's discourse about love, because it's rather remarkable, isn't it, that the false spirits which are abroad today, make a great deal of the subject of love. And it's usually on this channel that they approach us, talking about love. It's significant and striking that every cult, every deviant group, every movement of our day that seeks to solicit support religiously does so in the name of love. And this word, as we've already commented on before, is used in 1,000 different ways to describe 1,000 different reactions and impulses. Love means one thing to a hippie up in Haight-Ashbury. Love means quite something else when it's used by a psychologist in his counseling room. Love is still something different on the lips of a movie-struck teenager. Love is still different when it's used about the relationship of nations and so on. And there's no word, perhaps in our language, that is capable of being stretched in so many directions as this word love. And yet so many people seem so utterly gullible about this. If anybody comes talking about love, this to them is the earmark they must be of God. They must be of the truth. Despite the fact that the oldest trick in Satan's bag is to show a spirit of friendly concern and to appear to offer the fulfillment of love and desire. Isn't that what you see in the Garden of Eden? The devil comes to Eve and says, why, is it really true that God is so harsh and so difficult and so unloving toward you that he's forbidden you to eat of some fruit on a tree? Why, I think more of you than that. I'd never do anything like that to you. Could God actually say a thing like that and really be a God of love? That's the implication of his argument, isn't it? Why, says the devil, if you take of this fruit, you will discover wonderful things. You'll become as gods. You'll enter a wonderful world that you've never dreamed of before. You'll discover the thing that you were made for, that God's trying to keep you from. And as your friend, and as your counselor, I suggest you don't hold back any longer. Take of the fruit and eat of it. Isn't that his approach? Does that sound familiar? That's exactly the line of approach that cults and isms and schisms are using today, everywhere. If you really want to live, try what we have in stock. And as the scriptures warn us, the mark of childish immaturity is to be caught up and sucked in by that kind of approach. To be tossed about by every wind of doctrine that blows, every teaching that comes, we gullibly swallow every slick line and go along with it. Now you see, it's quite true, therefore, that a mark of maturity is unbelief, as well as belief. It's as important that you don't believe as it is that you do believe. And John is making this clear. Now notice that he indicates that this is a widespread problem. Many false prophets, he says, have gone out into the world. In the passage that we read to you from Matthew, you remember the Lord Jesus warned of this. He said, there will come many false prophets, wolves in sheep's clothing, outwardly appearing to be loving and tender and concerned, but inwardly desiring only to wreck and to ravish and to ruin. Many false prophets. And John says this is true. So here again we have underlined for us the fact that we live in a world of deceit. We live in many respects a hostile environment in which there are falsehoods widely accepted and forced upon us, and with great pressure that we should conform to these things and give in to them. In John's day, in the first century, there were probably teachers going around doing certain signs, perhaps giving predictions of prophetic things to come. and manifesting tongues and miracles and other things. Now, it's of this that John writes and says, do not believe these spirits until you've tested them. First, test them. Don't be a sucker. Don't believe anyone that comes along. And I think it's important to note from this passage that there is here a very clear recognition of what the Bible teaches all the way through, that behind the false prophet or the false religious teacher is an evil spirit. Men simply do not speak out of their own intellectual attainments, quite unconscious to themselves. They are being guided and misguided by an evil spirit, the spirit of error, John calls it, the anti-Christian spirit behind these false prophets and teachers. Now, John says there is a true spirit. It's the Holy Spirit, the spirit of truth, the spirit of love. And just as he speaks through men, so evil spirits, false spirits, the spirit of error also speaks through men. And when you hear men and women talking about religious things and spiritual values and all these other things, don't just gullibly swallow everything they say. Especially if it appears to be attractively setting forth something about love and sweetness and light and concern for others. Especially test that, because that's the usual line of approach. But recognize that behind the individual is the spirit of error. Now, in this sense, you'll notice that we moderns are in greater danger than the ancient world. For in the world of Paul's and John's day, the first century, there was a widespread recognition of the existence of the world of spirits, the invisible realities behind the scenes of life. Everywhere the ancient world recognized these as gods and goddesses and bowed down to them. And though they seriously deformed and twisted the ideas, the realities, and made them into mythological and legendary figures and worshipped these semi and demi gods, nevertheless, there was a widespread recognition that man does not exist in the universe by himself. There are superior beings who influence the thinking and the attitudes of men everywhere. And this kind of teaching was therefore much more easy to accept in John's day in the first century than it is in the 20th. In our day, we pride ourselves upon the fact that we've gone beyond this. We've come of age. Man is intellectually unable to accept this kind of a thing. And as a result, we expose ourselves without any kind of defense at all to the control of these kind of evil spirits. Now, if we're going to follow and listen to the word of Jesus Christ, we must accept what he says as the explanation of the power behind evil in the world. And he makes clear that it comes from a host of evil spirits. We've seen this before in Paul. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, wicked spirits in high places, against the headquarters of evil that are at work affecting the minds of men. And part of the blindness of our present generation, resulting in the utter chaos and anarchy that is increasing on every side today, is a direct result of man in his arrogance and pride saying, I reject this whole idea of evil spirits and demons and so on. That's intellectually unacceptable to me. And in the blindness of that attitude, there's no defense against it. You see, if we're going to be Christians, we must look at the world as Christ sees it. And we must understand it from that point of view. We must recognize that the pronouncements of men in this field of religion and spiritual teachings and so on, whether they be professors in seminary or colleges, whether they be pastors behind pulpits, whether they be theologians in seminaries or whatever they may be, do not come as a result of their keen logic and their academic training and their perceptive thinking alone. But these men are oftentimes unaware of the twist that's given to their thinking by the exercise of evil spirits, spirits of error. And the premises that they adopt, which they never seem to examine, that are totally wrong. And in their blindness, they base logical deductions upon illogical premises. Now, we never seem to be aware of this. But we must remember that you can never discover this kind of error by listening and reading the arguments. I'm not saying it's wrong to read these arguments, but you won't see the error in it that way. Or by listening to these men. For if you read their books and listen to their messages, they always sound clear and convincing and logical, taken by themselves. That's the way that error makes its approach into life. The only way you discover it is, as John says, test it. Test these spirits. Try them. Lay them alongside a measuring stick. And if they don't match, throw them out. Well, what's the test? Verse 2 and 3. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit which confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit which does not confess Jesus is not of God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, of which you heard that it was coming, and now it is in the world already. There's the test. Two things. First, the acknowledgement of the historical incarnation of the Son of God. His appearance in history as a man in the flesh. That's the first thing. I think almost all biblical scholars are largely agreed that this verse, verse 2, should read this way. Every spirit which confesses that Jesus is Christ, come in the flesh, is of God. Jesus, you see, is his human name. He never was Jesus when he was the eternal Son of God before the incarnation. He's never called that. It was only as he was born as a babe in Bethlehem and grew up in Nazareth that he bore the human name of Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth. But the whole teaching of the Scripture is that Jesus of Nazareth, that historical person, that man who grew up and lived and breathed and ate and slept and walked with men and prayed and talked and taught with them, is the Messiah of the Old Testament, the predicted one, the Son of God who was to come, the eternal one, God himself, who would take his place in human history. They're one and the same. And this is the spirit of truth. Jesus is the Christ, come in the flesh. The man Jesus of Nazareth is identical with and indivisible from that promised Messiah of the Old Testament. Have you noticed that Jesus himself makes this claim about himself? In John 10, he says of himself and those who have gone before him, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. That is, if somebody comes to you by another process than the predicted way, than the way that has been announced, he's a thief and a robber. He's a false prophet. He's a false Christ. He's an antichrist. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens, the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. And then he says, I am that good shepherd. I came the predicted way. I came the way the prophets announced. I was born in the right place, at the right time, in the right way. I came exactly as it was announced. I came through the door. I'm the shepherd of the sheep. You see? Now, any teacher of spiritual matters who confesses this, John says, is of the truth. He's of God. But any teacher who stands up and professes to teach men about God that does not confess that is not of God. Don't listen to him. Don't pay any attention to him. Regardless of how beautifully he talks, he's not of God. And it's the spirit of error and the spirit of Antichrist that's already gone out into the world. Plain language, isn't it? Amazing how we've neglected it and forgotten it. This is the paramount doctrine which can never be compromised. The divine human person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the one thing that is basic and fundamental and paramount in all confession of Christian faith. He appeared in the flesh. He came as a man, humbled himself, became obedient unto the cross. Now, the second thing that John brings out here is that this must not only be acknowledged as a historical fact, but it must be confessed by the one who teaches this. There must therefore be a commitment of the life to this truth. This is what the word confess means here. It's more than a mere acknowledgement or a profession that this is true. It's a commitment. It means to actually trust on this great declared fact and this great historic person. And anyone who doesn't actually trust it and live by this, don't listen to them either. They may confess it. They may acknowledge it. But unless they confess it, that's the important thing. You remember back in the gospel accounts, there were demons that acknowledged the deity of the Lord Jesus. When he appeared before them, they said, We know who you are, the Holy One of God. And they acknowledged what the Jews were too blind in many cases to see, the full deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as his humanity. Well, demons acknowledged this, you see, but they never confessed it. They never trusted it. They did not commit themselves to this. They did not live by this truth. And through the course of history, there have been many religious leaders, popes, priests, and many others, Protestant and Catholic alike, who have acknowledged the deity of the Lord Jesus and his humanity, but they've never trusted it. They've never committed themselves to it. They've never confessed him. And therefore, even though the acknowledgement is there, there's a failure. And it's the spirit of error in many cases. Now, there you have the fundamental questions that we must ask every group or any teacher of religion today. Do you acknowledge the entrance into history of the Son of God as Jesus of Nazareth, the man who labored and loved and died and rose again from the dead? Do you acknowledge the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he came as the Eternal One, he who was with God from the beginning, became man and lived among us? Do you acknowledge that? That question ought to be asked of every religious teacher, anywhere. And second, do you obey it? Do you follow him? Do you live by this? Are you committed to him? Is he your life, your strength, and everything you are? Now, how many would fail if we gave that test? How many fail even at the first question? Just test in your mind now some of the voices that speak in the name of Christ today. There are those who style themselves liberals, who say that the Jesus of history is not an important thing to us. That his virgin birth, his miracles, his resurrection, even his crucifixion are but myths, legends that gathered about the figure of the man Jesus and were highly exaggerated ideas that the church has added to the facts as they were. And that these things are not important. It doesn't make any difference if he rose from the dead, or if he died on a cross, or if he was born in a manger of a virgin. Doesn't make any difference, they say. The great thing is the truth that he taught, the things that he said. Those are the important things. But John says, if they do not confess that Jesus is the Christ, come in the flesh, this is the spirit of error, the Antichrist. In this present issue of the Christian Digest that's in our rack in the back there, you can pick up afterward, there's a very interesting story of a young man who grew up in a godly home and became a Christian through the influence of his family and all. But when he went away to college, his faith was undermined by the clever presentations of teachers who challenged him to think and to think for himself. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. But what was omitted was a standard of thinking, a measurement by which human thoughts must be evaluated. And the result, when that is omitted, is always the individual himself becomes the final measuring stick, the standard. And this young man fell into that trap, and he began to measure everything by what he thought, including the gospel and the Bible and all the things that are in it. And little by little, he drifted off into liberalism, modernism, whatever you might term to call it. And he became a minister of a liberal church, involved in all the social crusades, not declaring anything of the gospel, the word of God, the life-changing message that Christ came to give. But there was an increasing, growing emptiness in his heart and life. Gradually, he found his ministry crumbling, and he was unable to challenge the things he wanted to. Sincere, earnest, dedicated, yes, but increasingly growing hungry for something truthful. Finally, a word from his wife that irritated him immensely when he first heard it from her struck a note of fire in his heart, and the Lord used it to wake him up to the great and saving truth that Jesus Christ alone can change the hearts of men. And no social revolution is worth the snap of your finger that doesn't rest upon that. And he began to preach it. And his church was changed. The congregation began to come back. The pews began to fill up again. Became a living force in its community. And he bears a wonderful word of testimony of that. If you want to read the article, it's entitled, I Wanted to Save the World. Read it for yourself. Now measure some of these voices today. Here's the Christian Scientist. He says that Jesus was a man upon whom the Spirit of Christ came. The Spirit of Christ is the eternal one. And he came upon the man Jesus at his baptism. And he left him again before he died upon the cross. And that Jesus, therefore, was born as a mere man and died as a mere man. And the only part of his ministry that's worth anything is his public ministry of teaching, where he was influenced by the Spirit of Christ. That isn't what John says. John says every spirit that confesses not that Jesus is the Christ, that the two are identical, one and the same, never to be separated, that's the spirit that is of God. And anything else is the spirit of error and of Antichrist. Take the Gospel of the Mormons. They say that Jesus never was the eternal, unchangeable God, but he was a man who became God and came to show us how we too, we men, might become God someday. Is that the Gospel? Of course not. It's the spirit of error and of Antichrist. Take some of these modern cults to which our young people are giving such close attention these days, with their... And who can hardly blame them with their hungry hearts so earnestly desirous to see something real in life? Dr. Timothy Leary, who's the high priest of the psychedelic faith, and is constantly urging people, young people and others, to try LSD, calls his organization, using the letters LSD, the League of Spiritual Discovery. And what's the hope that's set forth in it? Why, that LSD can open your eyes to the world of reality about God and about life, and show you wonderful things that you never could have dreamed of before. Make your life rich and full and vibrant. Echoes of Eden, isn't it? He's reversed the famous word of Karl Marx, which says that religion is the opiate of the people. Dr. Leary says opiates are the religion of the people. And what does this apostle of pot have to say about the Lord Jesus? Why, he says he was a man who was turned on by psychedelic drugs. And that's why he spoke in such an amazing way. He too was a user of LSD in some form or another. Is that the gospel? Can that lead into life and liberty and truth and joy and peace? Oh no, it's a spirit of error and the spirit of Antichrist, which is abroad in the world. Well, there are even many who are orthodox in doctrine. They say, yes, of course we believe that Jesus is the Christ come in the flesh. We've got that on our creed. We can show it to you. It's written in our, inside our hymn books. We confess it every Sunday morning when we stand up in church. I believe in the threefold God. I believe in Jesus Christ, his Son, and he came in the flesh and so on. Read it right on through. But do they confess him? Do they live by him? Have they committed themselves to this one in whom they profess to believe? You see, this is the question, the searching question John asks. And if they don't confess him, if they don't live by this, then don't follow them. That's as deadly as those who deny that he came in the flesh. And that's what many young people are finding today, that dead orthodoxy has no more power to deliver than heresy has, and apostasy. Nothing whatever. It's when you live by him, you follow him, you obey him, you live by his life. Ah, that's the one to listen to. If you don't do that, you'll never be my teacher. I don't want anything, I don't listen to any voice, I don't want to listen to any voice religiously that professes to talk about the things, the inner things of man's life and his relationship to an eternal God, who does not confess that Jesus is the Christ come in the flesh, and who demonstrates he lives by that principle in his life. What a test this is, isn't it? What think you of Christ is the test to try both your state and your scheme. You can never think right of the rest until you think highly of him. That's where it must begin. The gospel stands or falls, the good news, by faith in Jesus Christ, come in the flesh, and by the availability of his life to us now, by which we live and move and have our being. God help us to be unbelievers as well as believers. Shall we bow in prayer? We're always amazed, our Father, at the searching quality of thy word, which so clearly exposes reality to us, if we will just heed it. Help us then to acknowledge that we do live in a hostile world in many ways, against the things of faith, things of life, and teach us not to be gullible, credible, swallowing every line that comes along. But help us to test it on the basis of this one who came and proved himself to be the truth by doing what no man could ever do, rising again from the dead, solving the deepest problem of human life, and who manifested his love toward us, love unchangeable, unbeatable. Lord, we pray that we might trust the one who truly loves us, and recognize him as the good sheep, the good shepherd of the sheep, who loves and who cares for his own, and not like the false hireling who fleeces the sheep and runs and leaves them battered and bleeding and wounded by the side of the road. We pray that our trust in the Lord Jesus may be renewed this morning. In his name we ask it. Amen.